We're going to be looking at another aspect of prayer, and we're going to be talking. We're going to make an end around. If you know what that means, we're going to get to the thought, the very powerful principle of praying without ceasing. And I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians 5. What I'm going to do while you're turning there is take us from last week. I'm going to just hit the highlights of last week and come right into this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. All right? It says three words. So say it with me. Pray without ceasing. There you go. That's a long reading of Scripture. But you know, it's amazing. It is amazing how we take for granted prayer in our spiritual lives. And last week, we looked at how God really opened up free access in prayer. Now, where, you know, had the veil ripped from top to bottom, and people then could, all of us could go into God's presence, the Holy of Holies, anytime we want. And I'm gonna back up, and I'm gonna paint that picture, and then we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Last week we talked about some of the most powerful prayers in the Bible. Jesus at Garden of Gethsemane, Nehemiah's prayer. In fact, they gave a top six prayers. Of course, this is just my opinion. There's probably, you would say, you know, your top six or something else. At number six is Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm not saying any is more important and less important, but I'm just saying if I were to go to a prayer that would give me a model in my prayer life, that would be the sixth one. Then number five would be Nehemiah's prayer, where he prayed for Jerusalem. And then number four, Hezekiah begging for God to spare his life, and God gave him 15 more years. And then number three would be David's prayer, repentance and confession in Psalm, what? 51, right? And then number two, Moses begging God to preserve his name. And Lord, don't destroy Israel. Well, that's Exodus 32. And then number one, the model prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. Now, there's several other prayers that would be no less important than those. You have the prayer of Hannah, where she asked God for a man-child in 1 Samuel 1. You have the prayer of Jabez, a godly attorney. You have Jonah's prayer for deliverance. You have David's prayer for deliverance. I'll just give you the reference, Psalm 3. Then you have Mary's praise to the Lord when she realized that in her womb was the Christ. And then Mary's Magnificat, Luke chapter 1. Then the tax collector's prayer, and Luke chapter 18, verse 13. Samson's prayer, Judges chapter 16, verse 28. The Apostle Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, either Ephesians 1 or Ephesians 3. Abraham's servant's prayer, Genesis 24, 42, I being in the way, being in the will of God, I'm asking you this. Habakkuk's prayer, Habakkuk 3, verse 20, or verse 2, Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. That's a pretty powerful prayer. In wrath, remember mercy. You have the leper's prayer, Matthew 8, verse 2. The thief on the cross, remember me. Asa's prayer, 2 Chronicles 14, 11. It's like, help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. 2 Chronicles 14, 11. Jeremiah's prayer, Jeremiah 14, 7. Solomon's prayer, remember that? I mean, we always talk about Solomon's prayer for wisdom. But is that what he prayed for? No, he prayed for an understanding heart. 1 Kings 3:9, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between what? Good and bad, good and bad. It's, and then God gave him wisdom, all right? Jesus' submission, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. That's Luke 22:42. You ever prayed that? Lord, I'm about to go into something. Please, no, don't. I don't want to do that. Can you deliver me from that? Stephen's prayer of forgiveness, Acts 7:60. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. So, and I asked the question, what was the first thing the disciples did after they saw Jesus ascend to heaven? Well, they continued with one accord in prayer. Acts 1:12. Hebrews 10:19-22. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And then we talked about the first covenant, which is speaking of the old covenant, the Old Testament, that period of time in the Old Testament. And actually, that's a biblical word, old covenant, first covenant. Hebrews 9:1. Says that then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made. So that's Hebrews 9:1. And of course the tabernacle, now we're going to get into the meat. The tabernacle was the first place of worship for the Jew. It had the Holy of Holies, remember that? The holy place. And we gave you a picture. If you look, just pretend you're seeing a PowerPoint behind me. A picture of the tabernacle of Moses in Exodus 35. And in the first part of the tabernacle, you have a table of showbread on the north side. The south, you have the golden candlesticks. And front of the veil, you have an altar of incense, speaking of prayer. And behind the veil was what? Ark of the Covenant, but what's the place called? Holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. It says in Hebrews 9:3, it says, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And interesting, that room was formed like a perfect cube and separated from the other part, the holy place, by a veil or a screen. And in there, you are right, they had, Hebrews 9:4, the Ark of the Covenant. And what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Manna, Aaron's rod, and the Ten Commandments. Yeah, Hebrews 9:4. It said, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid. Now here's the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid with gold. And inside was the golden pot that had manna. That was a reminder to the Israelites of how God had supernaturally taken care of their physical needs in the wilderness. And Aaron's rod that budded the tables of the covenant and Ten Commandments. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, that's called the what? Mercy seat. Most of you know this. You should be teaching this. But, you know, I'll tell you what, this was really good for me to go back through this and come to where now I can have access every moment, every day, every moment of the day and night. But the top of the, back to this, the top of the, top of the Ark, it was overlaid with gold. That's called the mercy seat, as you said. On both ends of the mercy seat, overlooking, were two cherubs. You're with me. These were, how would you describe them? Angels with what? Wings. You're going like this. Yeah, I got wings and what? Human faces. Yeah. And this was a place in the Holy of Holies, right above the mercy seat, in between the two cherubim angels that God met with man. Right there. God's presence met with man in a very special and a very powerful way. And ordinary people like you and me, could we enter into that Holy of Holies? Absolutely not. And that was only reserved for the high priest, and he could enter once a year. And some of them never were given that privilege to enter. It was like their names were drawn lots. And some of the guys lived their whole life not being able to do that. And that's the place, again, where God revealed his presence. Now, the day that that man went into, the high priest went into the holiest holies, what's that day called? Day of Atonement. Leviticus what? See, you don't know that. Leviticus 16:34. And it was a solemn day. Now, I'm going to get into something, and I'm going to say, you're looking at your notes, aren't you? From last week? Huh? Amanda is shaking her head, yes. Oh, man. So you can't answer these questions when I just... Yeah, I mean, unless I say, look at your notes, all right? Now, that day is a very solemn day. And they fasted all day. The high priest dressed in white linens and offered for his own sins as a sin offering, what? No. A young bullock. And then a ram for a burnt offering. And then after that, he offered for the people two what? Young goats, sin offering. And then a what? A ram for the burnt offering. And then he entered the holiest of holies for the first time, bearing a censer with burning coals. What did that censer look like? No, I don't know either. All right. And he just filled that. Some picture, some people picture. I spent a couple hours trying to find out what the censer looked like. Some have like a vase, a vase on the floor. And, I mean, he carried it. He brought it in. And some have it, him having it from his arm, bringing it in. Yes, Sue?
When I think of the
Chinese. Yeah, that makes sense. Well, it sure could be. But it had hot coals in it, whatever. But that filled the place with incense. Why incense? Sweet savor to God. All right. Yes. And that's the first time. Then he entered a second time. He entered the holiest of holies a second time, and what did he take with him when he went in? The blood of the slain bullock. And he would do what with the blood? Yes, no, he would sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat. What does that mean? No, I don't know either. I believe it's maybe on the front of the mercy seat. I'm not sure. That's something else I couldn't find out either. And so I'm sure there's guys that are greater scholars than me. In fact, I know there are for sure, but they would be able to tell you. But I couldn't find that out. Then he enters a third time. And then he would kill a what? A goat for the people's sin offerings and enter the most holy place. That's the third time. Then after that, he would offer two rams, a burnt offering for himself and the people. Leviticus 16. That's a lot of blood. A lot of blood everywhere. Question, now you know this. What would happen to the high priest if he violated these rules? Yeah, God would kill him. And so what did they do? How did they dress him? What's that? Baby, a cord. We don't know. It doesn't say in Scripture. We kind of think they had to have. I mean, because nobody else could enter, put a rope around him in case he violated the rules. But what was on his garment? What did they sew onto his garment? Bells and pomegranates. Why pomegranates? I don't know either, because God said to do it. Yeah. So then we talked a little bit about temples. The first temple, what's the first temple that was built that had the Holy of Holies, a big veil, and the holy place? You remember what that was? When I went to Israel, actually, This was very confusing to me. And I'll tell you something, it is a bit confusing to me today too, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But the first temple, I mean, that's a no-brainer. What's the first temple? Solomon's temple. And then it was, what, destroyed? Or God replaced the tabernacle with a temple built by Solomon, and it was destroyed in 587 B.C. by who? Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. That's shortly after Solomon died. Then the second temple was built. What's that? Nope. Nope. That's what I always thought. And that's where it's confusing, because oftentimes they refer to the second temple, and that's the one. That's what everybody talks about, the second temple. But there was actually a rebuilding to a certain extent, and I'm not sure I understand this, under Zerubbabel's leadership, when the Jews returned from captivity, it was rebuilt, and it stood for 500 years. And then this one, the third temple, which is commonly called the second temple, was Herod's temple. Each temple got a bit larger, a bit more complex in structure. So God-fearing Jews today, what are they looking for? They're looking for the Messiah. What else? Yeah, they're looking for God to fulfill His promise to rebuild the temple. All right? Now the new covenant. By the way, while Jesus was walking among men while He was alive, 30 years, what was the temple like? What? Glorious? Who else? Best I could see, the temple was in the process of being rebuilt while He was alive. That's really interesting. So then it got rebuilt, and 7 years later, Titus, the Roman general, came in, 70 AD, and destroyed it. Okay. That's my opinion, all right? That's what I think, as best I could see. But now the new covenant, and we've got to get into the messy chairs. When Jesus came into the world, He established a new covenant, a new testament. And what's the new covenant based on? The death and resurrection of Christ. So when He died, when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was supernaturally what? Ripped from bottom to top, right? No, from top to bottom. Any insight as to why it started at the top and went down? Sue? Yeah, I think so. I think you're right. Only God could do that from the top down. It's a huge, very thick veil. And what does it mean now that the veil is ripped? It means that man now has what? Direct access to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So now, who has become our high priest? Absolutely, Jesus. So we don't need a brazen altar. We don't need a laver for cleansing. We don't need candlesticks, table of showbread. Why? Because Jesus is the light of the world, and He is also the bread of life. He's replaced them both. Altar of incense? No. Jesus is our constant intercessor. He's replaced that. The veil? What about that veil separating man and God? No. Jesus, because He shed His blood for us, had ripped the veil from top to bottom, giving us immediate access to the Father. Now, Hebrews 7:27 tells us that this sacrifice of Himself is once for all. Any significance there? Yeah. Can't get lost again. You go back to Hebrews 6. Don't do it. And we're not going to do this, because this was really one of the most confusing sections in Scripture for me in college, until I met with my pastor. He kind of explained it, and it became one of the most powerful passages to prove eternal security. Hebrews 6, it talks, I think, verses 4 through 8 there. But it was once for all, okay? Before Jesus died, ascended to heaven, his disciples. And now this is something we should discuss. His disciples knew very little about what they would be privileged to experience when it came to going into the holiest of holies. Spontaneous and personal communion with God through Christ. They had no idea. Now, they did trust the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Messiah. They really had a hard time getting it when it came to Jesus dying, even though he had told them. All right? They didn't quite get that his blood would give access, that his, you know, they kind of thought that he'd be a king and overthrow the Romans. So they had a hard time with that. Yes, Dale? Yeah, that's probably one reason why. Sue? Yeah. That is a tremendous insight. That's really good. Yeah. Yeah, makes sense. Because he rose. You know? They understood. It was now spontaneous. It was very powerful. I mean, they all prayed from the Old Testament all the way up. They all prayed and God answered prayers. You see the prophets. You see Elijah calling down fire from heaven. They were putting their faith in the coming Messiah. I mean, David talked about prayer. Prayer was a powerful thing. But I'm just saying to you, nobody really understood that spontaneous and personal, powerful privilege of prayer until the veil was rent. All right? One writer said, Ryrie, actually. He said the privilege of burning incense would happen only once in the lifetime of any priest. And some priest never had a privilege. Then he talks about Luke 1:10. It says the whole multitude of people were praying without at the time of incense. So the idea, as he brings out, is the common people never knew what it meant to enter into. They were praying without. Enter into the holiest of holies, into the very presence of God. And I would say there's one word that meant a blessing to me. It's the word access. Access. And a lot of Jewish, not just Jewish, a lot of various commentators, the guys that write on this and explain it, tell us that the Jewish people in the Old Testament had very little confidence in their prayer lives because of that. And that's why Hebrews 4:16 is so powerful, where the writer of Hebrews says, let us therefore come boldly, that's with all confidence, freedom, free access, boldly, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we can boldly approach God. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed once for all, for our sins and the sins of the whole world. And once for all, you know, it can refer back to chapter 6. Now, I don't want to go there. Basically, the thought is a person believes they can lose their salvation, then how are they going to get it again if Christ died once for all? The thought in Hebrews 6 is he's going to have to go back up under the cross and die again for their sins. But he died once for all. Powerful passage on eternal security. So, privilege. The greatest privilege ever granted to mankind is the privilege of being able to go into the very presence, the throne room, the holiest of holies with the God of the universe through Christ. That's where the song Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe is pretty powerful. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So, now to the passage. Let's talk about spiritual breathing. This idea of daily access, free access. In 1 Thessalonians 5, and I think we're going to get to your notes. What does the verse mean? Well, pray without ceasing. He's dealing in the context all the way back to 15 with mean people. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves, all men. And he's answering the question, what about my relationship to people? How do I approach people? Mean people, bad people. All right? Then he talks about life circumstances. Two words, rejoice evermore. All right? Then he talks about our communication with God, pray without ceasing. And I think praying without ceasing, all of it has to do, oh, you don't have the notes? Do we not have the notes? Thank you, Siobhan. All right. Oh, my. Who else needs notes? Handouts. All right, the rest of you got them? All right. Praying without ceasing, I think, first of all, has to do with the heart. It's the heart that senses the presence of the Lord 24 hours a day. You know, I've had people say to me, well, Pastor, I'm told to pray without ceasing. How do I do that and drive? You know, do I shut my eyes? What do I do? I mean, how do I think about work? What does it mean to pray without ceasing? Well, I think it has to do with the heart. And one writer said to pray without ceasing establishes prayer not as a part of the Christian life, but as all of the Christian life. I guess the best way I could explain it. I talked with Andres Berzins this morning. And Andres, he misses fellowship and all this. And he's talking like this. He'd go, yes, it's a great day. And, yeah, well, I've got to go to work. had a hacking cough. A hacking cough. And when I think of praying without ceasing, I think of a hacking cough. I mean, you're trying hard not to cough, you know, so you distract people. But the feeling is always there. Oh no, gonna cough. I mean, that to me, that's a good way. And I asked him, why are you coughing like this? What? He's done it for years. He said, because I work with drywall. And when I think of that, of praying without ceasing, it's just as the person who is not audibly coughing all the time, but here it is. The tendency to cough is always there. So the thought is, even though the child of God is not always praying out loud, audibly, prayer is always the attitude of his heart and life. One writer came across by the name of Henry Nguyen. He wrote a book called Clowning in Rome. And I'm going to give you some of it. He had a chapter called Prayer and Thought. And he connects the idea of praying without ceasing, and he says he connects it with a common practice in most of us. Most of us. Thinking. All right? He says at all times, whether consciously or unconsciously, every one of us is engaged in unceasing thought from birth to death. Our brain is always working, always thinking. And in fact, he says, when the brain wave is flat, what's true of a man? He's dead. So even in sleeping, dreaming, our mind is active. And it brings out the point that our constant thoughts result in either joy or sorrow. Either joy or sorrow. Sometimes our brains begin to wander when it's imperative that we concentrate. You ever have that problem? Sometimes our brains are at work when we wish we could go to sleep. Yeah. And he says, however, the greatest times of joy come through our awareness and our thought lives. He says, and I quote him, our thoughts are indeed the cradle where sorrow and joy are born. With an empty mind, our hearts cannot mourn or fest. You know what that word fest means? It means to be pleased and joyful. So when you have an empty mind, you can't be sad or glad. He says, our eyes cannot cry or laugh. Our hands cannot ring or clap. Our tongues cannot curse or pray if you have an empty mind. Then he challenges us to set a goal of changing or converting our constant flow of thoughts into a constant attitude of prayer. And it, he says this, and this is something I wish we could discuss. It doesn't mean that we're directing our minds constantly on God, but it means to think and live in the presence of God. All right? Page 70. It means we're living out our lives with a growing awareness that God is always present. I quote another writer. He says, it's good to grow in our openness to God, to bring consciously all of our words and deeds into His presence. Now, to get to that place of unceasing prayer, there's some things that have to happen in our lives. Number one, conversion. You have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in you, drawing you to prayer, convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So that's the first need, conversion. The second one is a clear conscience. All known sin is confessed. Every conflict with people is settled. Okay? Number three, you have to have consistent seasons of intentional prayer. Intentional prayer, and then consistent times of meditation on the Word of God. You've got to have the Word of God into your life. All right? Conversion, conscience, intentional, and then meditation, and then a commitment to obeying God immediately with the right spirit. Obeying Him immediately. So, and we're going to get into some pretty practical stuff here. I'm going to go over. All right? What does it mean to pray without ceasing? It means to practice the presence of God in everything we do. It means to keep the receiver to our ear and to be in touch with God so that our conversation is never broken. And it means to stay online with God. In everything give thanks. That's the next verse. For this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. I mean, Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayers. Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer, watching the same with thanksgiving. One writer said this, continual, persistent, incessant prayer is an essential part of Christian living. And it flows out of what? Who are the people that want to pray all the time? Thankful people? What else? It flows out of a dependence on God. You have a need for God. I mean, when we are a people that don't need God, we won't pray. I mean, you go to the church of Laodicea, he said, you're carnal, you make me vomit. You're lukewarm, you make me vomit. Why? You're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth because you have need of nothing. That's one of the reasons. You're blind, you don't know it. That's why I often ask, how many of you have needs? Good night, if as we're walking with the Lord, we have all kinds of needs. So these verses carry the idea of living in the, in your notes here, attitude of prayer. And so I say in your notes, prayer is like breathing to us. We don't have to think about every breath we take. Okay, now, breathe in, breathe out, breathe in. In fact, the atmosphere we live in actually exerts pressure on our lungs, and it forces us to breathe. Some of us more easier than others. Hannah? Yeah. And this is why it's more difficult to stop our breath than it is to breathe. Just try to stop your breath. Okay? This is just like prayer should be in the child of God. All right? When we are born again into the family of God, we enter into a spiritual atmosphere in which God's presence and His grace place pressure and influence on us. And prayer is the normal response to pressure. So really, the only way you and I as believers in Christ can survive in this wicked world of darkness is to learn to breathe the air of prayer. Amen? So here's the problem. Many believers are holding their spiritual breaths for long periods of time. They kind of think that little times of prayer is going to be sufficient. So, even though there are certain postures described in prayer, so how do I do it? And certain ways to pray, this idea of praying without ceasing doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean we're to pray in a formal or noticeable way every moment of the day. It's not formal. Then it doesn't mean we're reciting some specific form or ritualistic pattern of prayer as we go places. Doesn't mean that. It simply refers to recurring prayer or praying as a way of life. Let me give you a neat quote. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now, boy, he has a way of saying things. He says that Christians should carry the weapon of all, prayer like a drawn sword in his hand. We should never sheath our supplications. Never may our hearts be like an unlimbered gun, with everything to be done to it before it can thunder on the foe. But it should be like a piece of cannon, loaded and primed, only requiring the fire that it may be discharged. All right? The soul should be always in the exercise of prayer, but should not be always in the exercise of prayer, but always in the energy of prayer. Not always praying, but always intentionally praying. All right? So when I think about praying without ceasing, I think of this. I think about being aware of God's presence all the time. That's another way of saying the fear of God. So everything I hear, everything I see, everything I experience triggers prayer in my spirit. It's like having my best friend with me all the day, all day long. And I'm constantly communicating with my best friend as the day goes by. It's like this. Beautiful sunset. I'm thinking, Lord, that's a beautiful sunset. I'm tempted. Lord, I sure need your help. I'm here, somebody that was without Christ. Lord, I'm watching for an open door in this conversation here. Would you please lead? My children. Lord, thank you for prompting me right now to pray for Esther, pray for Andrew, pray for John, pray for Aaron. And many times pray for my grandkids. Many times pray for you, other friends in the ministry. I have that happen all the time. God, I don't know what's going on with Jackie right now. I don't know where she is. But there's a reason why you prompted me to pray. Lord, I don't know what's going on with Carl, Amanda. I don't know. But Lord, you've just simply prompted me to pray for him right now. I mean, you're driving on the freeway. It's like, well, Lord, that's a pretty truck. I know, Lord, it's going to burn someday. Or watching a soccer game. You know, that ref is a real jerk, but Lord, he's got a soul. Maybe you give me an opportunity to talk to him about you. Yeah, I think we can bring everything before the Lord. And I think he wants us to bring everything before the Lord. So one writer said, this is John MacArthur actually, he said, the greatest desire, man's God's greatest desire and our greatest need is to be in constant fellowship with him now. And there's no greater expression or experience of fellowship than prayer. Ian Bounds says, as we come to know him better, we shall spend more time in his presence and find that presence a constant and ever-increasing delight. We had a man here years ago, an evangelist, preached, and he said, whenever he prays, he stands up. He had us all pray for power, put little stickers, pray for power in the restrooms and everywhere, pray for power, but stand when you pray. Stand in his presence. Well, you study that. God says different postures in prayer. Genesis 24, standing. 1 Timothy 2:8, lifting up holy hands. Judges 20, verse 26, sitting. Mark 1:40, kneeling. John 17:1, looking up with your eyes open. Exodus 34:8, bowing down. 1 Kings 18:42, placing our heads between our knees. Luke 18:13, pounding the breast. Daniel 6:10, facing the temple. I mean, you go on and on. Many postures. And then many circumstances in prayer. All kinds. Wearing sackcloth, Psalm 35:13. Sitting in ashes, smiting breast, crying tears, Psalm 6:6. Throwing dust on your heads. That's mourning, hurting after death or burden for somebody. Tearing your garments. Times of prayer, fasting, sighing, groaning, crying out loud, croaking, screaming before the Lord. Sweating blood, Luke 22:44, that's only Jesus. Agonizing with broken hearts, Psalm 34:18. Making a vow, making sacrifices, singing songs. And many places. God talks about praying in many places. I mean, 2 Chronicles 13, praying in the midst of battle. In a cave, in a closet, in a garden. There's references on this. On a mountainside, by a river, Acts 16:13, the ladies. By a river, that's how the church in Philippi started. Ladies' prayer group. By the sea, Acts 21:5. In a street, Matthew 6, verse 5. In a temple, in bed, Psalm 4. In a home, Acts 9. In the stomach of a great fish. On a housetop, in a prison, in the wilderness, on a cross. And then all times, three times a day, who was that? Daniel. Evening, 1 Kings 18. Before meals, Matthew 14:19. That's why we pray before meals. After meals, Deuteronomy 8, verse 10. At the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Acts 3:1. Bedtime, Psalm 4:4. Midnight, yikes, Acts 16:25. Day and night, Acts 2, Acts 18. Praying often, Luke 5:33. When you're young, Jeremiah 3:4. When you're old, Daniel 9. When you're in trouble, 2 Kings 19:3. Every day, Psalm 86, verse 3. And always, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. So what? So what? Now, we've looked at a lot tonight. I mean, we went all the way back to the Old Covenant. Then we talked about the temples. And we talked about the New Covenant, the veil. We talked about the priests, the sacrifices. Brought us all the way up to coming boldly before the throne of grace. Then praying without ceasing. Postures, times, circumstances. What's the so what of this? Take a so what out of this. Take an application out of this. Just pull an application out. You don't have to, it doesn't have to be real genius, you know. Just, yes, Amanda. Getting the microphone. Here he comes.
Two thoughts. One is just left my head. We'll go on to the second one.
That's a good one.
I was going to comment on what you just said, and then it left me. But the attitude you're talking about of your heart, sometimes I find myself talking to myself. I mean, it's in my head, but just go with me for a minute here. but I'm working on a situation maybe. I'm thinking, oh, maybe we should do this. Maybe we should do this. And then something else comes
David
up.
David did that. It's called musing.
Yeah. And then suddenly I realize I've been talking to God this whole time, even though I didn't say, dear God, help me with this problem. What do I do?
Yeah.
You know, I'm working things out in my head, although I really am truly talking to God about it.
Yeah. That's really good. That's really good. Especially with so many children at such a key age in their lives. As a mother, you've got to be crying out to God for wisdom constantly. Wisdom as far as relationships. Don't you do that. Don't you do that. Put your fists down. Stop it. Don't borrow her clothes. Say, you know, I can imagine. Don't talk back to me. Don't huff at me. Don't roll your eyes at me. God help me. I raise kids. I have grandkids. Oh, boy. But, just got to be talking to the Lord. Somebody else, draw an application out here. One thing you can leave with this tonight. One thing. Yes? Okay.
Comfort. Yeah. Even if you don't have that answer right away, I feel so much better when I know I've taken it to the Lord.
Yeah, it's good. Peace, comfort, joy. I mean, this can tag on to the fullness of the Spirit. I mean, there's a lot of things here. Yes, Siobhan?
I would say just being in the constant awareness of God's presence. You know,
yeah.
Could talk to Him anytime.
Excellent. Yes.
There's times that, I always have somebody in my truck sitting next to me. I'm just jokingly saying that. But my spirit and my mind, when I'm focusing on certain things, I just begin talking to God.
Yeah. Amen. Amen.
You know, it's not in a prayer position, as some people would think. I just start talking to God. Pray for so-and-so, such-and-such, situation. God, I just talk to Him.
That's
what else is there to do?
Isn't that fun? You're around somebody driving and you're talking. All of a sudden you're saying, Lord, would you just, instead of saying, hey, can I lead us in prayer? Just start and just watch their response. It's really cool. It's really cool. I was preaching back east with a friend and we were going into town, and he stopped before he drove out to the main road, and he said, well, let's pray. And he prayed for safety and asked God to bless the day. Then we went on, and I said, that's really cool. I said, I enjoy being with you that you did that in prayer. He said, well, I learned that from a friend of mine. Really? Yeah, a friend in Colorado. You probably know him. In fact, he's at Woodside Baptist Church. He's the pastor. I thought, man, you know, wouldn't it be good for us to rub off on each other when it comes to just praying, just erupting in prayer? My wife and I do that, where we'll be, regardless, talking, watching something on TV or something, and all of a sudden put it on mute and just, and Lord, I just pray right now for so-and-so. And God, just, you've prompted us to pray. What a lot of fun that is, just to be doing that. I'm not a model. I don't claim to be a great Christian, but I'm saying this has radically affected my life. Somebody hasn't talked yet. Yes, Jackie.
I notice lately I've been praying a lot since I've been driving with Uber.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, just praying that God would send the, you know, the riders that He want me to pick up. And also, you know, just praying for them when they get in, opportunities to be able to share. And so not always I get a chance to share, but sometimes I get a chance to invite them to church before they step out the door and stuff. And so... especially with this is my only income, is praying every day, Lord, what do you want for me today?
Mm-hmm.
And so as you was talking about need, my need every day, and asking God to meet those needs. And so I find myself praying a lot more every
Amen.
Day, just trusting Him because, you know, through prayer.
You know, we as a church are praying for souls, many of us. And it's interesting how many people now are starting to be interested in driving Uber. Can you imagine a church full of Uber drivers going out and giving the gospel?
Nine.
Wow. But if every one of them, like Siobhan has a regular track rack and just really need. And, you know, I do that with the Scott Lawn Care and sending out invoices and sending out dozens of them and giving them a track and writing scripture on it. And now I've got different ones that have been, you know, different ones that we've mowed for years saying, hey, would you pray for me? And that's really kind of cool. It's like, that to me, and if they drop me, oh, well, it doesn't matter. But just that witness. Listen, we've got to close. We've got core leader meeting. But yeah, I love this. I love this discussion afterwards. You know, the principle is we look at the doctrine, we look at the word, and then we talk about it. The application comes, and that's should be the way we study our Bible too. It's, you know, we're into it, and then we're saying, okay, God, help me apply, and writing down different insights. So.